Tonight we'll finish a series on What Manner of Man Is This? I am on. We're going to begin in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." As we think about that statement, it reminds us that what we have today is access directly to God, that we can pray directly to Him. So our series began with the apostles. They were seeing the miracles on one side of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus said, "Come, get in a boat, we're going to the other side." And while they're out in the Sea of Galilee, the storm came up, and it was quite a serious storm. They were concerned that the boat was going to sink. I don't know if you've ever been in a boat that was going to sink or not, but it's pretty concerning. If you're out in the water and you can't make it to land, and a boat's going down, it's a sinking feeling. Amen. So they're concerned, and they wake up Jesus, and they say, "Don't you care that we perish?" And then he made a statement. What did he say? "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" So that question prodded them as they saw the waters calm, and immediately it's just like a mill pond, water perfectly flat, no wind. That it was something that absolutely was a miracle. There was no doubt about it. It didn't just gradually subside. Immediately the water was calm. And they looked at one another and they looked at Jesus and they said, "What manner of man is this? Someone that would have that power and that ability that he could calm the water." And they go to the other side, and there in the caves among dead bodies and bones, they see a demoniac of Gadara that was naked, that was wild. He was out of control. He was cutting himself. People in town were afraid of him. And Jesus met him, and his life was changed. He was saved, sat at Jesus' feet, fully clothed in his right mind. And again, Jesus is teaching them what manner of man he is. So this series of messages is about Jesus and reminding us who he is and the power he has. Sometimes, you know, we can, it's easy to count our bruises and forget our blessings. You know, if we count our blessings, we see all the good that's happening and the blessings that we have of God. We are indeed a blessed people. But we're blessed because we're saved and we know the Lord. We're in our right mind. And God has a plan for us, and he provides for us. So we can talk about what manner of man this is. What manner of man is he? Well, we're going to the very end. We come to the crucifixion scene, and we're reminded of what kind of man he was, what manner of man he was at the crucifixion and the resurrection. So at the crucifixion, it's important to remember, it was determined before the foundation of the world that he would be crucified. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Through all the Old Testament, every sacrifice that was made of offering a lamb, it was then further looking forward to a once-for-all lamb that would be crucified on Calvary, to be a payment for our sins. Turn with me to 1 Peter very quickly, 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting with verse 19. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So the crucifixion of Christ, his death on the cross, was the lamb without blemish, without spot, that would take away the sin of the world. First, in John chapter 1, the first five verses describe that Jesus was at the beginning. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So He is the man that was from the beginning, at the creation. He is the second part of the triune God, is Jesus Christ of eternity, came to this earth, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and now comes to the cross of Calvary to be the Lamb slain. That was already predetermined. That was already in the plan of God. And to do so was to fulfill prophecy. In Daniel 9, if you'll turn with me, this is a little more complicated if you've not really studied this out in great detail. But in Daniel chapter 9, just one of many prophecies. There are many in the Psalms. Isaiah, the most messianic of all the prophets. There's many there. But this one, I think, is really important in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth, let me prelude this by saying this. Daniel was taken away in the captivity. So Israel was taken away as a judgment, and Jeremiah told them or prophesied and said, there'll be 70 years that you're going to be in captivity. And so Daniel is prophesying about the future of Israel. All right? Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people, the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, without going into real great detail, a prophecy is made by Daniel that they're going to go back and rebuild the temple. Nehemiah, Ezra, all those books are about going back and rebuilding the temple. And it tells us that from the commandment, probably by Cyrus, to go forward to when Messiah be cut off was going to be determined by these number of weeks. And if you take 490 years, a week being seven, but a week of years, 7 years, you add all those together, there is a small window. We don't know the exact dating system as to exact year or month, but there was a small window where that could be fulfilled, and that's it. That according to Daniel, it had to be in that period of time, and it so happens that period of time is when Jesus Christ lived on this earth. So that Messiah can't be cut off unless he exists, unless he is there. And so he was born during that frame of time, during those few possible years that it could happen, and then he was crucified, and then the temple is destroyed. The Romans came in at 70 AD. So all that is prophesied. We know this is obviously something that is supernatural. The foreknowledge of God, he knew all those things. He understood all those things. So they are then fulfilled, exactly like the scripture prophesied. Why? Because he's God. But it was so important that we understand it was fulfilling prophecy when he was crucified. And there are many aspects of his crucifixion that were fulfilled at his crucifixion. And that he might become a propitiation for our sins. I like to use that word. Some of the words in the King James English are more specific and detailed. And when you think of that word propitiation, it means a payment, even a little more than a payment, that it was fully paid for. He is the full payment for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So when he was crucified on the cross, he died. That satisfied the holiness of God. See, our God is a holy God. He's a loving God. He's a just God. And we look at the nature of God. He's all of those things. They don't contradict with one another. But When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he became sin for us that knew no sin. So he was beaten, scourged, mocked, and put on a cross, crucified, and that cruel death was God's punishment on Jesus instead of on you and me. He became our substitute. He took our place. So he died for you and me. It's the substitutionary death of Christ. He made the payment. It'd be just like you owed a great debt and you couldn't pay it back and somebody paid it for you. We went to a ball game and I paid for a couple teachers to get into the ball game. They could have afforded it, but I figured now they owe me one, so. You know, but you're doing something for someone else. You're paying for them and whatever they owe. But we can never pay for our debt. The only thing we could do is go to hell and spend eternity in hell. That would be the payment we would have to make. But Jesus loved us, and God's plan of mercy was that he would give his only son to die on the cross of Calvary. And there's so many types and pictures throughout all the Old Testament. All that was being fulfilled there at Calvary. So we see the crucifixion. That what manner of man is this? He was the one who loved us, who died for us. Isn't that a wonderful truth? I mean, we never get over that. We've heard it over and over again, but we should never get over the fact that Jesus loves you and me. But it didn't end with a crucifixion. So we go to the scene of the crucifixion, whether it be Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. Probably Wednesday, maybe, but it was 3 days and three nights. And perhaps late Saturday night or early Sunday morning, he rose again. We just know they went to the tomb on Sunday morning, and there was no body there. But if you go back just to the crucifixion scene, think about what was going on. Here is Jesus praying in the garden. And here are the Jewish leaders and the council conspiring. Here is Judas betraying him with a kiss. And the disciples, Peter and others, asleep while Jesus is praying. They didn't know what was about to take place on Sunday. They didn't know about the resurrection. They didn't understand all of that. They're bewildered. They're struggling. They're conniving and planning and scheming. We know the disciples, after Jesus is taken, they run away and they basically hide. One followed afar off. And then Peter goes to the house of the high priest and there denies the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the Roman soldiers taking the body of Jesus, scourging him, mocking him, putting a crown of thorns upon his head. Hail, King of the Jews! They don't realize that soon a resurrection will occur. Soon Jesus will not be held in that grave and death holds him no longer and he'll be raised again. And we see Jesus as he carries his cross and he goes to Calvary. And there they place that cross upon in a hole and they put those spikes through his wrists and through his legs and feet. And there people, mobs of people gather around and watch. And they see him crucified, and at that time they're bewildered and they don't understand. What is going on? Why is this happening? Remember, these same disciples said, "What manner of man is this?" I think they're still in that same dilemma. This is unusual. It's not what we expected. We thought he would be king of the Jews and would be sitting in a great position in the kingdom. And here they are confused. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And as they crucified him, there they mocked him, they laughed at him, and then they took down his body and placed it in a tomb nearby. They put Roman soldiers outside of that tomb because they had heard that someone said he might be raised or resurrected, and they thought someone will come and steal his body, and they'll claim that he was resurrected, so they put guards in the tomb. When he was crucified, there was a great earthquake, and evidently there was another. The stone was rolled away so that they would see the body was gone. The temple veil was rent in twain. That meant there was now access directly to the presence of God for every believer. But they didn't understand. He's going to raise again from the dead. And on that Sunday morning, death could not hold him. Through all the planning and scheming, confusion and misunderstanding, on Sunday or that morning they come and they find that he's gone, death could not hold him. He rose again. And they were with him and they saw him. Over 500 people at once saw him. And then they watched him as he ascended into heaven. And he said, I have to go because I leave with you another comforter, and he's not coming till I leave. And he sent the Holy Spirit that empowered that church on Pentecost. And today we have that same access directly to the presence of God. The same Holy Spirit that indwelled those early believers on the day of Pentecost to empower and use us for his glory. What manner of man is this? Is a living, resurrected Savior. And he ascended up to the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes on our behalf. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. This is the resurrection chapter of the Bible. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. In Ephesians 4:8 says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. He was the first fruits, and it reminds us that there'll be a resurrection for us. He was just the first fruits, but others will follow. And as one day there'll be a trumpet sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we'll be caught up together with the Lord to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So what manner of man is he? He is a risen, living Savior. So what does that mean to us? Well, here's what it means to us today, right now. He is our mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. A mediator intercedes. A mediator pleads on our behalf. He is called an advocate. He is like a case pleader. He understood sin. He understood the feeling or the difficulty that we face. He was tested in all points, but without sin. But he can go to the Father and intercede on our behalf. Isn't it interesting how we sin and we tend to run and hide from God? It began in the Garden of Eden. They hid themselves from God. But the truth is, we ought to run to God because he loves us. And we know Jesus intercedes on our behalf. And he understands so that we can pray through him to the Father to receive forgiveness and help. He is our high priest in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. It says, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he is our high priest. We are priests of God. Now, a priest is not a priest like you think. I mean, you hear somebody say, well, there is a priest, Roman Catholic, Episcopal priest, or some other religion. There's a priest of that religion. Now, the priest of the Old Testament, that's different than the New Testament. There's no priest in the New Testament. There's pastors, there's elders, pastors, bishops. That's in the New Testament. But no priest. But we are priests of God. Every believer. We have access to our high priest, and we can go to him for help and prayer. Did you ever have a problem? Anybody have any problems at all? Anyone here have a problem? Am I the only one who has a problem? Well, with that problem, you can go to him in prayer. Amen. You can seek his help, and he hears. He understands. He is our high priest. He is our advocate. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, someone on our behalf. Now, if you have to go to court for any reason, I suggest get representation, get an advocate, an attorney. If you don't get an attorney, bad things can happen. They may happen with an attorney when you go to court. You never know. But I'd rather have somebody know something about the system. You know, if you've ever gone to court and it's like confusing, what are they doing? What's going on? I don't understand this. But the lawyer said, well, I've been here before. I know what's going on. Jesus has been there. He can be our advocate, plead our case. He's going to work on our behalf so that when we struggle and we have whatever problems that we may occur, he's going to be there for us. He is our advocate. What manner of man is he? He is our high priest. He's our mediator. He is our advocate. And he is our eternal God. Do you ever think God, I mean, we pray to God sometimes like he doesn't know what's going on. Lord, don't you realize I have a problem? And Lord, I'm just informing you, I've got bursitis in my elbow. God isn't misinformed. He doesn't know what's going on. He knows what's going on. He knows what we have need of before we even ask. And so we understand he is the eternal God. That means from eternity. It uses the terminology in the Gospel of John, I am. The Greek phrase is ego, I me. And that phrase is the same phrase that, you know, not to be too complicated, but the Old Testament for the time of the early church was translated into Greek from the Hebrew. And when they translated, they find that same terminology, ego, I me, when Moses was at the burning bush. Moses said, who shall I say, sent me? And the same words are used, ego, I me. I am hath sent you. Why? He's the eternal God. Now, isn't that pretty good that we have the eternal God as our Savior looking out for us and helping us? He is the I am, ego, I me. In John 8:58, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. I am the eternal one. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, it says he is the Alpha and Omega. And for all you Greek scholars out there, that's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. He's the first and the last. So, and everything in between. In John, it has these seven statements, these seven I ams. And you'll remember these. He said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He's the bread of life. And each one of these has a unique description to remind us that he'll provide food for us. He said, I'm the light of the world. Jesus spake unto them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I don't know about you, but when I got saved, it was like a light went on. It's called illumination. And it's like I could see things I couldn't see before. I understood things I couldn't understand before. He is the light of the world. And when the Lord lives in your heart and life, you see things differently. I mean, it's like, how did I miss this? How could I not understand that? But when you get saved, you see it. He said, I'm the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. So he is the door. We can have access to him, that we can go directly to him. He is the door. He is the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. It's good to have a shepherd watching over us. Sometimes there are periods that we go through that we struggle. We may stray a little bit. Sheep have that tendency to stray. If you're raising pigs, they'll go right through you. They dig through the fence. Sheep just tend to wander off. And so somebody's got to watch them and make sure they don't do that. Generally, they stay together, but sometimes one of them will wander off and then it doesn't know where it's at. So we have a shepherd that watches over the sheep. He watches over the flock. He watches over you and me. He's concerned for our well-being. He wants to protect us from wolves and other things that could destroy us. Then in John 11, he said, I am the resurrection, the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So we are regenerated. We are given life. He is the resurrection, the life. And someday he'll resurrect this old body once it dies, it's buried, turns to worms and bones and dust. And then we're going to be resurrected in a new body, a resurrected life. And then he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way, the truth, and the life. It covers a lot of things. He's going to give us direction. He's going to give us the truth and do it with life. He is the way, not a way, the way, the truth, and the life. And they said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. Well, surely you do something. Well, not of real spiritual value. It says nothing. Now, the interpretation of that word is nothing. Nothing. That means if we're going to do something, we have to be tapped into the vine. To bring forth spiritual fruit, we're tapped into the vine. He's the vine, we're the branches. So it is his power flowing through us. And if we ever accomplish anything, it's because he's working in us. Now think for just a second. Some of you have been saved for a while. Every good thing that's been accomplished through you was really him through you. It was him. Not one of us could beat on our chest and say, look at what I've done. Remember when Jack Wordson was still at Word of Life and he wrote a book. This was early on in their ministry at Word of Life, and it was really booming. You know, they were seeing a lot of people saved. And he wrote a book, and it was titled The House That Jack Built. His name is Jack Wordson. The House That Jack Built. And they got to thinking about it, and he crossed out the word Jack, and he wrote God. And they printed the book that way, with him lying through Jack, and God printed on front of it. If there's anything that's been done for God, it's his doing. It's his power. And he can raise up anybody. While I was at Bible college, Dr. Robertson incurred the same disability that I had, spasmodic dysphonia. And he didn't know what it was either. And it was a year without preaching. That year, he wasn't able to be, and we never saw him. He was never in the pulpit, never communicated, never counseled, never inspired anybody. He was vacant for a whole year. Once he came back, and the Lord restored his voice. And I mean, he was about ready to give up. And the Lord restored his voice after 1 year. He came back and he said this, I'm deeply humbled. This year, without my presence, the church has grown, more people saved, more chapels started than ever in the history of this work. I did nothing. And it proved that God was the one doing it. And I was very humble of him to say that, but it was the truth. It was God that did it. God uses people. But remember, it is God that has the power to do it and accomplish it. There are a lot of intangibles that you can't figure out, that I can't figure out. So just like a shepherd watches his sheep, he watches over us. I like to summarize by saying this. He is our all in all. He is everything for us. What manner of man is he? He is our all in all. Without him, we're nothing. Colossians 3:11 says, whether there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Every bus route, bus captain, bus worker, Sunday school teacher, those that work in the RU, those that are in the Christian school, in the college, every staff member, every layperson, every deacon, trustee, every nursery worker, every usher, every person that does anything in the church and the ministry, it has to be him that works through you. Now, you can do things in the flesh, but it's not really accomplishing any spiritual good unless it is him working through us. He is our all in all. We have to depend upon him. That's why we pray. We need his presence and his power. We need his help. We need his direction. And there are some things that you just cannot explain. I mean, it'll soon be 45 years since we came. And I can tell you that until I had my voice problems, I never had a day I would say I was discouraged. I probably discouraged a lot of other people, but personally, I never was discouraged. Never had any depression or anything like that. Now, eventually, that I did have some. But I can tell you there have been different times where I thought, are we ever going to get anywhere? Am I accomplishing anything? Seems like we're stuck. It seems like we're not going anywhere. And it's like, all right, I give up. I'm just going to hang on. And then you see, once you give up, God do something that's above and beyond. You see God do what you cannot do. Brother Brown, you've probably seen the same thing over and over again. It's like I try and I try and try and nothing happens, and then I quit and God does something. That's the way it works. He's our all and all. We can trust him. We can believe him. And as we think about what manner of man is this, think about it for a second. He is our Savior. He is risen, living, interceding for us in the right hand of the Father. He has given us of his Spirit, and we can go to him daily in prayer. He'll guide our path and direct us. We have a living, risen Savior. It is not a dead religion. It is a living Christ within us. Let's bow for prayer.